Matthew chapter 9, please. Chapter 9 of Matthew. Reading in verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over, and came unto his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your heart? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the sick of the palsy, Arise and take up thy bed and go unto thine house. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Chapter 16 of John. And reading verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let us go to the book of the Acts, chapter 23. Chapter 23, and let us read verse 10 to give a connecting thought here. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captains, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, I'm going to ask you to go back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now you might think this is another bowl of panada, but anyway, this is what we have in our hearts to read and speak about. You know the expression that we have in each of these passages, that little expression, be of good cheer. I would say in Matthew chapter 9, it is connected with salvation. We have an instance there where the Lord met a man's need, not only physically, but spiritually as well. In chapter 16 of John, which brings us to the end of his discourse to the disciples in the upper room or on the way to Gethsemane, just before his prayer, at least. And there we have the thought of tribulation. In the third one that we read, in connection with Paul, we had the thought of ministration. Paul's ministry and service for the Lord and that which it involved him in. And then here, we're making an application of what we have here out of this literal happening of the Lord when he came walking on the water by night, when he saw them toiling and rowing, and he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now this would link with the idea of expectation. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. I know the great majority of those of us who are in this building today are likely the people of God. A wonderful thing to have heard that word, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The expression "be of good cheer" could also be rendered "be of good courage." I believe the word itself could bear both translations quite one as well as the other. Now, is there anything under the sun, in the first place, that would give a person any right to be of good cheer at all, like God's salvation? You know, the pleasure of the world, the laughter of a fool, the Bible says, is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. And if we knew Eastern customs and Eastern conditions, the poorest of the land, oftentimes the only fuel they had to cook their food was to gather those dry thorns together and burn them. And apparently they just lit and they went up with a quick blaze and a flash, and soon it was all over. I don't know how much it would take to boil a good big pot of stew, but anyway, that's what the crackling of thorns is like. And you know, that's like the pleasure of the unsaved. It's like the apparent effervescence, the joy that they might seem to have. And you know, it just goes up in smoke like that in no time, because there's nothing to it. There's nothing solid behind it. Is there a wonder sometimes in our gospel hymn that we sing, "O joyous hour, when God to me a vision gave of Calvary. My bonds were loose, my soul unbound. I sang upon redemption ground." Has everyone here had that experience? Do you know what it is for the first time for that to come home to your very heart and soul? Is it really true? My sins are forgiven. A wonderful thing to be able to say that with definite assurance. And I'm sure that that Celtic man, he had the assurance of salvation, it would seem, actually before the healing of his body. Now, you see how the Lord links the two things together there in Matthew chapter 9. Here's a man sick of the palsy. Oh, the helplessness of such a man. And of course, you know, it was a kind of a situation where the Pharisees were just looking for something, for some purpose or some reason whereby they could condemn the Lord. And you can just understand how they would look on here. And the Lord says something perhaps even the disciples didn't expect them to say. "Son or child, thy sins be forgiven thee." The greater need of that man was the salvation of his soul, more so than the healing of his body. And I think if we read the Gospels carefully, where we have the Lord commissioning the disciples, you will notice that as he commissioned them, the records of it in different places always put the preaching of the word first of all, before the healing of the sick or the cleansing of the lepers or the casting out of demons. The preaching of the word gets first place and foremost place, because salvation is what people need more than anything else. And anyone who could say, or who had the authority as the Lord did to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," could very easily say, "Rise up and walk." And so the Lord tests his audience here by that. Which is easier to say, the one or the other? And the one who had the authority, and that's what the word power is here, is the word authority, translated power. But authority, exousia, is a word. And the Lord had invested in his person the authority to say to the soul that was ready for it, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And you know, the Lord never said it to anyone until they were ready for that message. In dealing with people today, you know, there's a lot of quarters where I'd be very skeptical about their way of dealing with anxious souls. They're in such a hurry to count converts, and in their misplaced zeal, and in their lack of the knowledge of the workings of God, why they speak to people in such a way and put words into their mouth, which is an awful mistake. Because perhaps they've never probed them to really find out where they are. Do they know, have they any knowledge of the conviction of sin? Are they aware of the fact that they're lost and going to hell? Or lost, guilty sinners that need a Savior? Oh, friends, thank God for the one in his omniscience who knew the state and condition of everyone with whom he dealt. And he could say to that man, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." It was an easy matter to say, "Arise up and walk," and he did that, too. Oh, how wonderful to know the joy, the cheer of salvation. You know, some people, when they think about good cheer, they think about Christmas time, when they can booze and get drunk and have enough sense to know what they've done or where they're going. I'll tell you, there's no cheer about that. That's not cheer. I'll tell you, that's not what God gives. And so there's one thing about the joy of salvation. No one can ever rob us of our salvation. Sin will take the joy of salvation from us. And you know, a believer who has lost the joy of the salvation, I think he must be like an eagle that's lost its feathers in the moor. It's got no power. You can walk up to it with a stick and kill it. Just as easy as that. But oh, when we have the joy of God's salvation in our souls, I believe we can rise above every problem and every difficulty by the help and by the grace of God. How blessed it is to know the joy of sin forgiven. And you know, salvation, although it is free and without money and without price, I believe that we shouldn't try and make it too easy for people to get saved. Oh, you say, well, isn't it an easy matter to get saved? It is when people are ready for it. But after all, there's a price to be paid. There's a life to look forward to. And how is it going to be? And you know, there's many people, when they get concerned, one of the first things that begins to trouble them is this. How am I going to face my friends? How can I go out to work in the morning or do this or that and the other thing and face all my friends if I were to get saved? I'll tell you, that's a terribly low estimation. They're not ready for salvation yet. They're not ready for it. Because when they discover they're on the verge of a burning hell, it won't matter about their friends or anybody else. But at the same time, when a person does get saved, the Word of God teaches us plainly that we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but a changed life will be the proof and the evidence of God's salvation. I think of a lady that lived in the little town where we labored around for quite a few years. She was a leading figure in society. Her brother Boyle and I were there one summer together. And this woman began to get concerned. She came out to those meetings when a lot of other people were afraid of what their neighbors would say. She didn't care. And she never came alone. She always brought one or two more with her. People that likely wouldn't have come if she hadn't brought them. They wouldn't have had the courage to come. And you know, that woman got concerned. And her brother Boyle spent a long time with her one day. But you know, she was trying to count the cost. She said, what'll I do? Why, I'm into everything. She was the leader of almost every activity in the whole community among women. Sad to say, she stopped short of God's salvation. Oh, friend, I'll tell you, thank God salvation is without money, without price. But remember this, the Lord Jesus told the disciples plainly what lay before them. But you know, I think there's something to be cheerful about in that 33rd verse there of John chapter 17. Notice what the Lord said, and I was impressed in looking at it again to think that since just before his prayer, that remarkable prayer, and you know, the disciples who heard him say what we have in that 33rd verse, I'm sure were intently listening while he prayed there as he did. And as he would hear them praying for his own, I feel like this, that by the time he got through praying for them and mentioning them 51 times in the form of different personal pronouns, he mentioned his own, those whom thou hast given me, and his own. He mentions them 51 times in that prayer. And he mentions the world 19 times. But oh, the words of that prayer, how stimulating they could be and strengthening they could be to realize that the one who prayed there before he ever got to the cross is no doubt an exemplary prayer of his present ministry in heaven for us. But he said here, these things have I spoken unto you. And beginning in chapter 15, till you come to this verse, there's either 8 or 9 times the Lord uses that expression, these things. He tells them why he's telling them certain things. And here he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Why is there no peace in the world? It's because God's man is rejected, despised, forsaken. That's why there's no peace. And you know, we follow news and we read the news and we hear the news centered around the Middle East there. And you know, if it wasn't so serious, it would be amusing at times. The leaders of nations are doing this and doing that and the other thing. And we who are believers, the simplest of us, know very well all they're doing, why they might as well hit their head against the wall. It's going to accomplish nothing. Until the Lord comes himself, and he's the one that will bring peace. But he says to them, just as he's about to leave them, in me shall have peace. Oh, brethren, thank God, the blessedness of having peace with God. And we can also enjoy the peace of God. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Sometimes we're told about speaking about worry. There was a man one time, he was trying to get his wife to stop worrying. And he said, there's no use of worrying, it doesn't do a bit of good anyway. Well, she said, of all the worrying was left to you, there wouldn't be any of it done at all. Well, after all, what is the sense of worrying? Brethren, the medical profession will tell us that worry will kill you quicker than all the hard work you could ever do. The Lord says, in me ye shall have peace. In me. We can be in a troubled world like this today, but thank God we can have that serenity, that peace in our souls of knowing that our times are in his hand. We haven't a thing to worry about. And in light of what we've heard about the Lord's coming and what is in store for us, why should our peace ever be disturbed? Why should it? When the Second World War was getting well on its way and Hitler was running over France and different parts of Europe, I remember going into a grocery store one day and the checker there was a young man and he was worried stiff about the progress of the war there in Europe in favor of Hitler. And I thought to myself, well, it looks bad, all right. When is he ever going to stop, or where is he ever going to stop? And then I thought to myself, well, the very fact that that man has put his hands on the Jews, that seals his doom. The very fact that he ever touched them. And I didn't think at that time, and I never thought since, that we need to have to worry how the world war went. We didn't worry about it. We had no need to worry about it. God was in control. In me ye shall have peace. And then in the next statement to say, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Well, no. Do you think that should disturb our peace? If you read the early chapters of the Acts, it didn't disturb the peace of the apostles. Why, they took their beating and they took their threatening and they took all that and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I remember many years ago now reading about that prize fighter in England after he got saved in a real trophy of grace, and he was teaching in his early Christian life along with others in the open air, and people would come along and they'd pour ale and they'd pour beer over them and soak them in the open air, and the priest policeman came along and took them up to the court. What did they do? Why, they just sang the praises of God all the way up there. And a good something with that stuff that we hate the smell of, why, it didn't stop their song. It didn't stop it. Because they had the joy of the Lord. They didn't know one-tenth of the truth we know, but they were living for God and preaching the gospel. And you see, they had tribulation, and the Lord says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we know that we too can overcome the world. We have instruction to that end in the first epistle of John. His grace can enable you and me to overcome the world. And I'll tell you, a person's profession of Christianity that doesn't enable him to overcome the world, there's something seriously wrong with it. Should you and I find it hard to dress differently from the world? Do we have to conform to the world to such an extent, whether it's on the street, or whether it's on the beach, or wherever it may be, that nobody knows the difference between us and the poor ungodly sinner? You know, it just looks as though the line of demarcation is about literally wiped out. Oh, friends, today, after all, if I belong to Christ, why shouldn't I seek in every occasion to manifest it in some way or other that I do belong to him? We go to weddings, we go to funerals, and it's hard in many cases to find a woman with any kind of a covering on her head. And I believe that when the Word of God is going to be publicly read, she should have her head covered. And even if it's not connected with us, if we go to a funeral somewhere or a wedding, it's not directly connected with the assembly at all, I believe that one of the most commendable things would be for our sisters to wear a covering on their head to show that they're different from the ungodly. And not only that, but to show that they're different from the people that meet in some of those buildings. That we're under the authority of Christ. That He is our Lord. And the Word of God does have a meaning to you and me. May God help us, brethren, after all. Nobody's going to take your head off if you wear a covering at a wedding or a funeral, sister. They're not going to do that. They look at you and maybe they'll stop and think, well, why? Why have a few of these women got covers on their heads and the rest don't? If my principles aren't strong enough, if I'm not clear enough about these things to practice them, I'll tell you, I don't know how assembly truth could ever hold me. If it's not strong enough to do that. Tribulation, brethren, what's the matter with us? Are we afraid of tribulation? Right now, a lot of them feel, well, I don't know if I could be a martyr or not. If we were called upon to be martyrs, the grace of God would enable us to go to the stake or face the firing squad like anybody else has done. And you know, in the last few years, in the last 5 or 7 years, many of us know that there are men who have gone to the dark corners of the earth and they laid down their lives as martyrs and opened up the gospel to people that were an absolute savagedom, living as they've done for 3,000 years. And they were prepared. They didn't know perhaps the truth that we have altogether. They didn't have the strong convictions we have about things, but they have laid their lives down for Christ. What about a little bit of tribulation? Aren't the Lord's words enough? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now that simply means I have overcome it and you can overcome it too. In me ye shall have peace. And all that we've ever read about those who have faced tribunals and death. Why, we think of the fact that they were marked with that dignity, they were marked with that calmness and that courage. That's just amazing. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we just thought, well now, if I do have to suffer a little reproach, if I am sneered at or laughed at, what does it matter? Remember, brethren, we've been hearing about that time when we're going to stand before Him. Now, when we come to Acts 23, we know that Paul was having tribulation. And I read verse 10 for the very purpose of letting us see how near he almost came to being dismembered by a riot, a mob riot, or in a mob riot. And when there were great dissensions, when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. It looked as though they would have done that. They were so embittered and wanting to dispose of him. He commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul by force. You know, could you imagine what happened there when those Roman soldiers with their weapons, they went in among that religious crowd of fanatics and took Paul bodily out of the midst of them? I'll tell you, it must have been something to see that. Paul had to be literally dragged out. But then what I want to get at here in verse 11 is this. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. You think it was worthwhile being almost dismembered, in danger of it, almost mobbed to death, just to think of that the Lord stood by him? And not only stood by him, but he said, be of good cheer, Paul. Oh, thank God, in the midst of his ministrations, in the midst of his preaching and service for God, with all the suffering that it brought upon him, I believe Paul needed a word of cheer in the worst way, if you put it in plain language. If ever there was a time, because you know, he was human just like the rest of us. And no doubt experiences affected him like they do us. But here's a word from God, just at that point. Be of good cheer. I'm sure that the mob didn't hear that, and the Roman soldiers didn't hear it, but Paul heard it in his own soul. That word was directed to Paul, and no doubt it was audible to him. Be of good cheer, Paul. The Lord stood by him. And we notice this, and he says this to him, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And you know, even after this, Paul had many an occasion to go back to that statement and say, well, the Lord said it, I'm going to bear testimony at Rome, and if this ship goes down, and I won't go down anyway, the rest might, but I can't because I've got to get to Rome. And of course, he didn't know, the Lord didn't tell him here that he was going to go at government expense. He didn't even have to pay his fare. The Roman government were taking them to Rome. They were obligated to do it because he had appealed unto Caesar. And you know, there are times, I think we heard the brother Chris mentioning yesterday, about having meetings and really expecting certain people were going to be saved and then come all the way home here and they haven't got saved. But what a cheer when he went back and realized that not only quite a few have got saved, but here they are now ready to be baptized. The Lord gives us cheer at times when our heart may get to the bottom. And we begin to wonder, after all, is it worthwhile? Be of good cheer. Oh, I better hurry along. Mark chapter 6. We think of what happened here And it's, I think we sometimes go through experiences like this, and I think we could look at this as a little preview of the Lord's coming for us in the setting in which we have it here, verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing. These men, no doubt, had seen in different storms on that Galilean lake that can be so tempestuous. But I'm sure in the middle of it, that awful storm, their rowing seemed to be accomplishing nothing. But they were doing what he told them to do. He said, go to the other side. And brethren, when we're doing what he has directed us to do, the going may be hard, but we can depend upon it that we're in the will of God. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and in the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. You know, I like to think of the few occasions that we read about when the Lord pretended something. Oh, you say he shouldn't pretend anything. Well, the Lord pretended sometimes. He pretended he was going to walk on by them and not even notice them. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, he pretended he was going to keep on going, but he was only testing them. And we notice here that when they saw him, of course, they were afraid because they thought they saw a spirit or an apparition. They cried out in fear. The night was dark. The work was hard. No doubt they were physically about had it, as we might say. And then the Lord speaks to them and he says, be of good cheer, I am. That's the literal rendering of that word, it is I. Be of good cheer, I am. Oh, brethren, what are our expectations? Thank God, we have blessed expectations ahead of us. Be of good cheer, I am. How wonderful to think of that word. And he went up with them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were so amazed in themselves beyond measure and wonder. They couldn't understand it at the time. How amazed they were when he stepped into the boat. Oh, thank God, his presence can make it calm in the midst of the storm.